remiss of me to welcome guests this morning. We do have guests. We have a couple here from South Australia, and they've come all the way from South Australia this morning just to be with us. No, they didn't, but and we do have another couple here from afar. Who is that? Anyway, welcome to you. And Brisbane. Okay, not so far, but still. Thank you for making the effort of getting up at 5 o'clock this morning to come and to be with us. Around the offering time, there was a sum of $150 that dropped out of someone's pocket. And no, don't put your hand up and say it's mine. Now, it may be yours. It may have been that you intended for that to go into the offering and it didn't quite make it and it landed on the floor. Or, as sometimes happens, we have money in the back of our pocket and it just falls out because we put our hand in the pocket. So if your intent was for that to go into the offering, then we will do that on your behalf. If it wasn't your intent for that to go into the offering, Tony Davies has that money. Tony, would you mind standing up? Because it may be a visitor. This man has your money. If he didn't intend for it to go into the offering, he will give it back to you as long as you can recite the numbers and the letters in the serial number of each of the three notes. If, however, you cannot do that, it's going in the offering. No, I'm serious. We'll give it back to you because we're good at that. That's why we're here. I woke up this morning to discover that my preferred party, the Pirate Party, did not make it, did not come in with a majority of seats to rule in its own right, which is really disappointing. However, and that's the official Pirate Party. The two unofficial Pirate Parties are still duking it out there in voterland. So we're in a strange place politically as a nation. We are looking at the final facts, and we're up to part five, and this morning we are actually addressing a specific question that someone has asked us to look at. Before we go there, let me just say a few things. After last week, and by the way, the timeline is not here. The timeline is having a rest. The timeline is having time out, and the timeline will reappear next week. Your favourite instrument and mine, the timeline, is coming back next week. But let me just say, after last week, the things that are written in Revelation and in other prophetic scriptures are written not to satisfy our curiosity, but they are written to strengthen our courage. And you'll remember when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "Brothers, encourage one another with these things." And he's speaking about end time things. He's saying these are written for your encouragement, not for your curiosity. So that's one thing to say. The other thing I want to say that is this, that the encouragement is this, that when you read Revelation, that's the worst that it can get. And knowing the worst that it can get, you can prepare yourself for that. Isn't it true? Those of you who have received a diagnosis, a concerning diagnosis, you want to know the worst possible scenario so that emotionally you can deal with that. So the great encouragement in reading Revelation and other prophetic scripture is this. That's the worst it gets. And I thought this morning that we would just spend a few minutes looking at then some views of history, because Revelation is written in a context. So there are different views of history, and let me preface this by asking the question, we'll take a straw vote this morning, how many of you think, and you can put your hand up, how many of you think that things are getting better in the world? If you think things are getting better, put your hand up. How many of you think that things are getting worse? How many of you are abstaining from voting? And here's the point. If I asked you that question 120 years ago at the turn of the 19th century, most of you would, when I said, how many of you think that things are getting better? Most people would have put their hand up. Because the beginning of the 1900s was the beginning of a golden age of humanity. Everything was going to be better because technology and industry were progressing at a phenomenal rate for that time. And there was so much optimism and buoyancy from country to country about the future of the world. And in the early days of the 1900s, people thought that the world was getting better, and then the Titanic sank. And the Titanic represented the epitome of modern technology and industry. And this, and it wasn't just that a ship sank, many ships have sunk. But this epitome of technology and industry sank. And then, and look, those of you who are visiting, we're sorry for the mosquitoes that you can hear. They're quite big. And wait till you see the sand flies. So right on the cusp of the 19th century, there was this optimism and buoyancy, and then the Titanic sank, and then World War I, and then World War II. And then, as I said a few weeks ago, the 20th century turned out to be the bloodiest century in terms of loss of life in the history of humanity. So now everyone's saying, no, things are not getting better. So just quickly, some views of history. First of all, there's the Greek view. And the Greek view is this. Have you ever seen Groundhog Day? The poor guy wakes up and it's the same situation every day. And that's the Greek view of history, that history is going around in a continual cycle of same old, and nothing changes. There's the epic view. The epic view says that history is marching on, but it comes in waves and troughs, and we don't know whether history is going to finish on a wave or a trough. That's the epic view. The optimistic view is that history is just getting better and better and better, and as I said, this is actually the post-millennial view of the return of Christ, because there would be a golden age of the church and everything would get better, then Jesus would come back and happy days. The pessimistic view, when things are at their worst, cheer up, things could be worse, and sure enough, they get worse. And I love the fact that this quote comes from a guy called Robert Aspirin. Isn't it funny how sometimes the occupation of people, and his occupation is to be an official pessimist, but the occupation of people sometimes matches their names. For instance, when we lived in Maryborough, there was a dentist, and I kid you not, his name was Robert Pullen, P-U-L-L-E-N. There was a plumber in Caloundra, and his name was Trevor Hands, H-A-N-D-S. And I did my apprenticeship with a bricklayer called Cliff Travis. That'll wash over you soon enough. And then there is the apocalyptic view. And the apocalyptic view is this, that things will get steadily worse, and then they will become dramatically better, and they will stay better. Now, the biblical view of history, in which Revelation and other prophetic scriptures is contexted, I don't know whether that's a word, but it is now, is the apocalyptic view. And we are, as Christians, we're not the only ones to share that view. Communists share that view. Communists share the apocalyptic view that things will get better, but not because God intervenes, but because there'll be class struggle and, you know, the working class will overcome the proletariat and it will usher in the golden age of humanity, and it hasn't happened yet. So the Jews believe in the apocalyptic view of history, and they believe that God will intervene somehow. And Christians believe in the apocalyptic view of history, and they know that Jesus will intervene and he will come back and things will get better. But before things get better, they'll get really bad. Anyway, this morning's topic is, and this is a specific question, I haven't actually titled accurately the way the question was framed, but I hope I got the essence. What of Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the temple? And so we're going to look at that this morning for a little while in terms of answering that question. So we're going to look at some scriptures. Let me say, first of all, there's a theology called replacement theology, and I'm actually a proponent of replacement theology. If you use something, you replace it. If you break it, you replace it. If you steal it, you replace it. That's my replacement theology. However, formally and officially, replacement theology is where people view that the church has actually totally replaced the nation of Israel in God's plan and purpose, so that any reference then to Israel in either Old Testament or New Testament prophetic scriptures is only symbolic. So that somehow Israel has been totally subsumed and overcome by the church. And that's called replacement theology. So I don't believe in replacement theology. However, let me just say this, and if I don't get to say this, this is my view. I am also not a staunch Zionist. A staunch Zionist will say that Israel is completely justified in every and all of its actions. And I don't believe that. And I believe that in retaliation and sometimes in revenge, Israel has done things that they're going to have to answer for before a holy God. However, I come down on the side of Israel in terms of sympathy and support for her as a nation because I believe the Bible tells us to. Okay, here we go. You with me so far? Yes, okay. Revelation. So just some scriptures from Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So here is this picture of Jesus returning, and instantly everyone will see him, and particularly those who pierced him. And there, John is speaking about the Jewish people who surrendered Jesus to be crucified. And it's not too far into the gospel story, or in fact into the development of the early church, that you find Peter, the Apostle Peter, laying the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus at the feet of the Jews. However, he is a Jew speaking to a Jew, and he can do that. And the purpose in raising this issue with you is this, and this is a serious issue. For generations and centuries and even millennia now, the Christians have blamed the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus. And there has been this long-standing animosity between Jew and Christian. So in the early days of the church, the people who persecuted the Jews the most, the Christians the most, was the Jewish people. And that persecution has continued. In fact, in Israel today, Christians are persecuted by Jewish people. Churches are burnt down. Churches are used as army bases. You name it. Christian people in Israel are persecuted by Jews. And there's been this long-standing animosity. But here John is saying, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In other words, hands off my people. Because when they see Jesus coming on the clouds, they will immediately see him for who he is. And there will be this deep sense of sorrow and regret, like, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 12:10, like someone mourning over a firstborn son. It's God's issue with his people about what they did with his son. It's not the church's issue. Now you might think, well, you're overstating the case again, but the Crusades, which ostensibly were to clear Jerusalem of marauding and invading Muslim people, were also an opportunity for Christians to persecute Jews on the way. And so from Cologne all the way to Jerusalem and all stops in between, Jewish people were persecuted and sometimes slaughtered by Christians, heroic Christians, the Knights Templar and the Teutonic Knights, if you know your history, swept across Europe and into Jerusalem. And Jews were killed all along the way. And in this verse, God is saying through John, hands off my people. When they see my son, they'll know exactly what they've done. And remember this, Jesus was handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles for crucifixion, and it's actually our sin too that put him on the cross and kept him there. Here we go. You with me? Revelation chapter 2, Pergamum and the synagogues of Satan. Again, another reference to the Jews in Revelation. And this is the people, not the nation yet. This is the people. If you read Revelation chapter 2, and I commend it to you, you'll find that John is speaking to the seven churches, and it's an immediate issue. These churches are in Asia Minor, which is West Turkey, Western Turkey, virtually. And John mentions the church in Pergamon, and he writes to the church in Pergamon, and he says, I know where you are, where Satan has his headquarters. Now, that's an interesting verse. Could it be that Satan had a static headquarters? Well, I think so, because in the first century, that headquarters was in a town called Pergamon, and there's an Acropolis, and at the top of the Acropolis was an altar and a throne. And out of that altar, day and night, for nearly all of the first century, black smoke would rise as incense and offering to Zeus. And John writes to this church and he says, this is where Satan has his headquarters. I know where you live. Satan has his headquarters there. And an interesting fact is, stone by stone, that altar and that throne has been dismantled and it's been assembled again in Berlin. And there's a museum in Berlin. It's the Pergamon Museum. And that throne has been reassembled in that museum. You can see it, stone for stone. But there's two other churches that John speaks to. One is the church in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir. And the other church is the church of Philadelphia. And again, in these churches, there is what John calls a synagogue of Satan. And these synagogues, obviously populated with Jewish people, are persecuting the church. And John says this, I will make those people come and bow down at your feet and show them that God is your God. In other words, again, John is saying, vengeance is mine. Do not enter into battle with the Jews because vengeance is mine, God says. I will justify you. I will do what is honourable and right for you. Even though you're under persecution from these Jews, vengeance is mine, hands off. Hands off. Revelation chapter 5. It changes gear here because there's a moment when God is foreshadowing through John that he will begin the end of history and he will begin the countdown, and he needs a man to do it. God needs a man to begin the countdown of history, and he needs a man to judge the world. God will not judge the world. He'll judge the world through a man. And John weeps because he cannot find a man who is qualified. And then an angel says, hang, wait a minute, there is one. It's the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. And by the way, that word lamb, you imagine, don't you, a fluffy little lamb? It's not. It's actually, the word lamb is actually the word ram, and it's a one-year-old ram, and there's a big difference between a fluffy ram and a one-year-old ram, because most one-year-old rams have got horns, and they can be quite feisty. And we get the wrong picture from the Lamb of God, this fluffy little lamb. But you have the lamb and the lion together. And Jesus alone is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and begin the countdown of history. And then you have something else strange there. Again, it's a reference to the Jewish people. You have the 24 elders and the 12 tribes. So the 24 elders make up the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. In other words, you have the old people of God and the new people of God together. And if you read on in Revelation, I think it's Revelation 20, there is a picture of the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem has 12 gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, the tribe of Dan is not there. And if you know your Jewish history, Dan was a tribe, but Dan kind of did the wrong thing and introduced idolatry to the people of Israel. Dan is no longer there, but you have the 12 tribes. So you have a breakdown of the tribe of Joseph, Ephraim and Dan. Dan's not there, but Ephraim is. And you have the 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles are the 12 foundation stones of the new city of Jerusalem. And the picture is this, that the old people of God, the covenant people Israel, and the new people of God, the church, are together. And it's a fantastic picture. And let me just say this. You always need the Bible to interpret the Bible for itself. It's called a hermeneutic. I had an uncle once, he was Herman de Groot, but this is hermeneutic. And a hermeneutic is a process or a method of studying the Bible. And the best way that you can interpret the Bible is to ask, what does the Bible say about this? Well, in Romans 11, you'll see an exposition from the Apostle Paul who says that the church has been grafted into the tree of Israel as a branch. So we have a Jewish Saviour. Our Old Testament scriptures are Jewish. Our foundation is in the Jewish religion, Judaism. And yet we are the new church. We are the new people of God. And in the kingdom to come, the old people of God and the new people of God will live together without persecution, without peace, without vilification. And that's something to look forward to. Okay. So now we're going to talk about the land of Israel. We talked about the people of Israel as it comes out in little vignettes in Revelation, but now the land. So, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. So this is what God is saying. As long as the sun shines, as long as the moon and the stars shine, as long as the waves crash on the shore, the nation of Israel will be a nation before me. So this, you know, the replacement theology boys have got it wrong. That the church has somehow replaced Israel, they've got it wrong. Because God is saying the nation will be a nation, will be a nation as long as the sun shines and the waves crash. So in Isaiah 43, we have this prophecy. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Now, again, if we go back in history, there have been two major exiles of the people of God. The first happened around 720 BC to around 580. And in that period, the south and the north were exiled out of the nation, out of the land of Israel. And they came back. They came back and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. And you'll remember Ezra and Nehemiah, around that period, there was a rebuilding. And then in 70 AD, there was another dispersal. It's called the Great Diaspora. The people of Israel were dispersed from the nation under persecution, and they went then to the four corners of the earth. So when Isaiah prophesies, give up the people from the north and the south and the east and the west, or they'll come, this is the second exile. This is not referring to the first exile, because in the first exile, they just went east, basically. So interesting fact that now we've seen the fulfillment of this in our time. So the British or the UN mandate over Palestine came to an end at the end of 1947, and Palestine became a nation of Israel, Eretz Israel, in 1948. And as you know, that there's a long-standing history then of battles between the Arab nations and the Israeli people. By the way, if you ever want to research this, it's very interesting. Spend some time researching the discrepancy between the armed forces, munitions, tactical warfare of the Arab nations at whatever time they were at war against the Jewish people and what the Jewish people had. You know, the Arab nations had armaments that, you know, extensive armaments, and the Jewish people had two rifles and a pea shooter and a bit more than that. And in each of these battles where the odds were against them, the nation of Israel prevailed. Why? Because for as long as the sun shines and the moon, and the stars give off their light and the waves crash on the shore, the nation of Israel will continue to be a nation. And between 1948 and 1992, 2.3 million people migrated from the north, the south, the east and the west into Israel. And 20%, about 27% of those people were Russians. So it says there's this sense of resistance. I will say to the north, give them up. And I'll say to the south, don't hold them back. Well, some commentators will say that the south there refers to countries like Yemen and Oman. And again, an interesting fact of history, between 1949 and 1950, 50,000 Jews were released from the oppressive country of Yemen and they migrated up to Israel. And it was called Operation Magic Carpet, would you believe? So here is this prophecy that the nation of Israel will be restored as a nation, and we've seen the fulfillment of that in our lifetime. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Okay, so now we get to the interesting part. This is the part that we've all been waiting for. You didn't know it, but you've been waiting for this. What about the temple? So, in Daniel 9:27, we have this prophecy. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Well, this is a prophecy that looks forward to the Antichrist who will be based in Jerusalem. And it would seem, and I agree with this from this prophecy, that the temple needs to be rebuilt. Here's another prophecy. Well, it's not a prophecy, it's a scripture straight out of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So here is this expectation in prophecy then, that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. How's that going to happen? It's a good question, because I don't know whether you know, but on the Temple Mount site, there's two structures. One is called the Dome of the Rock, and the other is the Al-Alask Mosque. And both of those occupy the territory of the Temple Mount. So parking spaces at the Temple Mount are at a premium at the moment. It could have been that through the Gulf War, you remember Saddam Hussein invades Kuwait, and there were random Scud missiles that actually ended up in Israel. Do you remember that? How did they end up there? They were a long way from home. How did they... I've got a conspiracy theory about why they ended up in Israel. I don't think it relates to what was happening between Kuwait and Iraq. And it could have been that one of those Scud missiles could have taken out the Temple Mount in one fell swoop. So the question is, and that didn't happen, the question is, if the prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple is going to come true, how is that going to happen? So hang with me, because now it gets really interesting. Now, after last week, someone said to me, "You're a coward." Not in so many words, but they said, "You went so far with your theory about the Antichrist, but you didn't go any further. So come on. Come on, what's your theory? Come on, give it up. Nail your colours to the flag. Tell us what you think." Okay, so here it is. Thank you for asking. In Revelation 13, if you remember, there's a prophecy about the emergence of two beasts. There is a beast from the sea. Now, what is that speaking about? Is there a scuba diver going to emerge from the water, you know, covered in seaweed, and everyone will think, well, there's the beast from the sea. Is it the Loch Ness Monster? The answer is this, that when the word sea is used in the Bible, often refers to the seas of the nations or the Gentiles. So when you talk about sea, it's obviously here a metaphor, the seas of the nations. And a beast from the land. And when the word land is used, it typically means Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. So here is the picture. There is a beast from the sea, the Antichrist, who will come from the sea of the nations, the Gentiles, and my money is on, that $150 is on a Muslim country. Okay? It's on a Muslim country. And a beast from the land, a false prophet from the land of Israel. Could it be that there will be an unholy alliance between a Gentile Antichrist and a Jewish false prophet? Could it be? Now, some of you are saying, now you're just foaming at the mouth. You're hallucinating. You've been eating too much pizza, washing it down with 3 litres of Coke. Could this really happen? Okay. Let me speak about, look, in this world, there are machinations that happen that we have no idea about. For us, the greatest crisis that we have is, will the Kundu Creek flood and will we have bread and milk tomorrow? But in the world, there are things that are happening that unless you go digging deep, you have no idea. So first of all, in Jerusalem, you have what's called the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is ready to rebuild the temple. They have everything prepared for it. They have the menorahs prepared. They have a silver shovel for cleaning off the ashes on the altar. They have an altar prepared. They have all of the ornamental, sacred vases, jars, you name it, priestly garments, you name it, they've got it. And currently they've got a fighting fund of $27 million and they are funded by a billionaire New York Jew and others who are continually pouring funds into their coffers for the rebuilding of the temple. As well as that, you have the re-establishment of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling class in Jerusalem, in 2004. Last year, July last year, only a year ago, one of those prominent Jewish men, I'm not sure whether he's part of the Sanhedrin or not, but his name is Yehuda Glick. He's certainly a proponent for the rebuilding of the temple. A well-respected Jew traveled to Istanbul and met with high-ranking Islamic officials, including a mufti, to talk peace and the rebuilding of the temple. Now, I'm not making this up. You can search this yourself. In one of those meetings, a Muslim official condemned the assassination attempt on Glick's life, and that did happen prior to this meeting. And in the process, Glick condemned the terrorism that happens between the Jews and the Muslims, particularly over Ramadan. And when you read the tone of this exchange, it sounds very, very cozy. Added to that is this unlikely ally for the rebuilding of the temple, a man called Adnan Oktar. Now, he is an interesting character. He is an Islamic creationist. And he has a program. I know this is going long. I'm sorry. He has a program on TV, Istanbul TV, Turkish TV. And it's a creationist program. However, if you're tempted to Google it, men be warned. And I mean this seriously. If you are tempted at all by pornographic material, soft pornographic material, don't go there, because he has always got what he calls his kittens, young women dressed in not very much at all, And he is the avant-garde of the new wave of contemporary secular Islam. So in this TV program, he's talking about Islamic creation, and they call it Islamic creation with a side of eye candy. That's what it's called. That's what it's referred to. And he is a proponent. Now, all jokes aside, he holds a lot of sway amongst young Muslim people. As well, there is a lady called Selene Ozbudak. This is what she says. People in the region look up, and she's a TV commentator as well. She says, people in the region look up to Israeli righteousness. They have set an example in the region for other Muslims. Turkey, for example, has more mosques per capita than any country in the world, even Saudi Arabia. And average Turks usually pray. Mosques are always full in Turkey. This when the Jewish people value and respect their religion. It helps to advance the cause of peace, for it helps Israel to fit into this very religious region in the world. Do you think really that it's out of the realms of possibility that there would be a Gentile Antichrist from the ranks of Islam? And by the way, Islam is not the enemy. Muslim people are not the enemy. And if you read Revelation clearly, you will see that it says, and there was war in heaven. And Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Islam is not the enemy. We should not, you know, take up arms. Islam is not the enemy. However, could it be that there would be an alliance between an Islamic antichrist and a Jewish false prophet that gives rise to the rebuilding of the temple on the site of the Temple Mount, which for the early days will seem wonderful because somehow this alliance will broker peace between factions of both Islam and Jews and the two together, and then suddenly and horrifically it will turn sour, not just for Jerusalem but for Israel and for the entire world. I think that's highly possible. I think it's highly possible. So there's the answer. Now you've pushed me out on a limb, right? And that's all I've got. The last picture in Revelation regarding the Jews then is Armageddon. It's the place of the greatest battle, which is in fact not a battle at all. Armageddon has been the place of many battles. It's the place of a battle for Solomon. At one point, Winston Churchill found himself near Armageddon, trapped between the Germans from the north and the Italians to the south, and he thought that this was going to be the fulfillment of the last battle. But what happened was that both of those armed forces were retained, and he managed to extract himself from there. The last battle is the Battle of Armageddon. Now, Israel is... there's a mountain spine that runs all the way from Lebanon down to the Sinai Valley. And there's one opening. There's one opening that runs from east to west. And it's a huge plain. And in the middle of this plain is the Tell of it's the Megiddo, the Tell of Megiddo. And a Tell is a man-made mountain. And it's not really a mountain. It's just all the rubble from previous centuries. And the Tell of Megiddo is the place where the kings of the earth will gather. And we've thought that it was a battle, but it's not a battle because there is a horse and a rider, and the rider of the horse comes out and he does battle with the kings of the earth, and he does battle with his two-edged sword. Now, I didn't bring a two-edged sword with me, but here it is, okay? You've got to look. Here's the two-edged sword. Sorry. The two-edged sword is his tongue, and the rider is Jesus. And at the end of the day, Jesus comes, and he does battle with the kings of the earth, and he banishes the false prophet and the false Christ. And by the way, anti doesn't mean against, it actually means instead of. And he does that with the sword of his mouth. And what seems to be a battle is not a battle at all, and it's all over. And then the millennium comes. So, how do we Christians around the world respond to Israel? First of all, we pray for Israel. I have posted watchmen on your walls and Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the people. Christians around the world need to pray for Israel. And then we are to comfort Israel. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sins have been paid for. Here is a nation that's been deported into exile, persecuted, slaughtered. They have suffered like no other nation on earth. And between now and when Jesus comes back to do battle with the kings of the earth, you and I, as Christians, here in Tin Can Bay, where the biggest issue is, will we run out of bread or milk when Kundu floods? We are to pray for the peace of Israel, and we are to speak comfort over her. Because one day, together, we'll be in the kingdom, one people of God, the old and the new, together. That's it. That's all I've got. All right? Now, next week, the timeline's coming back. Yay, the timeline! And I promise that after next week, you'll probably never see that timeline again. Because, you know, once this series is done, we've got to get on with life. And I know it's been helpful, hopefully, but we've got to get on. So probably we'll wrap it up next week. Next week we'll look at things like heaven and hell, judgment and reward. And so let me just pray for you, hey? Father, thank you for the graciousness of these people who have sat here for a long time and have listened to your word and obviously my interpretation of it. Anything that is not of you, that is just speculation, should just be put to the side and just let your word remain. But anything of you that has come through this morning that is of encouragement and challenge, may we receive that. May that be built into our hearts and our spirits. And may we pray for the peace of Israel. Not a peace that's brokered between two factions or two religions, but a peace that comes from your presence with her in the day, in the days and the millennium to come. And may we comfort her with words of comfort. So however that looks for us, even if it's just a prayer for Israel every day, help us to be diligent in that. In your name. Amen.